couple of years ago, I was reading Backpacker Magazine. Anybody subscribe to Backpacker Magazine? Nobody. Well, it's a magazine for backpackers, and I was reading through it, and I came across an article about a new trail that had been established in Israel called the Jesus Trail. And it was established about 8 years ago by this couple, a Jewish couple, Maoz and Shlomit Inon, and then also with a friend of theirs, David Landis, who was an American. And they set up this trail that goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, down on the Sea of Galilee, from Jesus' hometown to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. And it goes 40 miles, weaving through towns and villages along the way. And so it's kind of a cultural experience. It wasn't just to see the sights, but it was also to kind of experience the land as you take the hike. And ever since I read that, I wanted to hike this trail. And I said to myself, the next time I take a group to Israel, I'm going to stay behind and hike this trail. So I convinced a friend of mine, one of my seminary friends, Chris Howlett, to join me, and that's what we did. We've had a great trip with folks here from our church who went to Israel, and when they went home, we stayed behind for an extra week and wanted to learn what it was like to follow the way of Jesus on the ground there in Galilee. Well, the trail begins in Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown. A friend of mine was there, and I've met lots of people there along the way, and we've had some great experiences, know a lot of people now in Israel. Nazareth was a little bit different, though. We visited there many times, and this time I actually got to spend some extended time there. Usually when we got there, we would simply get off the bus and go visit the Church of the Annunciation, which is where the site traditionally is where Mary received the call of the angel that she was going to bear the Son of God. We don't know if that's the site or not, but we always have just visited there. But this time we had a chance to spend more time in Nazareth. Now Nazareth, at the time of Jesus, was a village of about several hundred people, maybe as many as 2,000 according to some scholars. But it's very different than today when the city has about 70,000 people in it, 70% of whom are Arab Muslims and 30% are Arab Christians and a small number of Jews as well. Now, Nazareth is kind of unique in Israel because it has a 30% population of Christians. This in a country where only 2% of the population is Christian. In Nazareth, you can hear the sounds of the church bells intermingled with the Muslim call to prayer from the many minarets that dot the city. The trailhead is right there at the Church of the Annunciation. And my friend Chris and I arrived in Nazareth late in the afternoon after a chaotic bus ride on the public transportation from Jerusalem up to Nazareth. Let me just say that people in Israel don't know how to stand in line very well. And that the regulations about where you can sit and where you can't sit are kind of out the window. The aisle was full of people sitting in the aisle for the two-hour trek to go up to Nazareth. I kind of envisioned like chickens and stuff, but that wasn't quite like that. But we got into Nazareth, and we spent a couple of nights there in Nazareth to do some exploring. And the place we stayed was called the Fawzi Azhar Inn. The Fawzi Azhar was built in the 19th century by an Arab family, but it was modeled after the way homes were in the first century and also the way they are in many places in Israel still today. A central courtyard around which there are rooms. And back in the day, many members of the family, many generations, would have lived in those rooms. So you might be living with three, four generations of a particular family in one place. Well, the Fawzi Azhar is built like that. And so that we were in a kind of a temporary family situation with people from Germany and from Canada and from the States and from many other places as we stayed there in the inn. The next day, we set out to explore Nazareth. And one of the places that we visited was Old Nazareth Village, which was established on one of the archaeological sites that they had excavated, where they found some of the farming and part of the village of Old Nazareth. And so they set up this living history village, which is kind of like, well, kind of like their version of Williamsburg. Not quite, but kind of like that. And we visited this place. It was fascinating to me because we were able to see kind of what life was like there in the first century and what it might have been like for Jesus to live there. We saw shepherds tending their flocks, farmers threshing out wheat, servants, children stomping out grapes in a wine press, women spinning and dyeing wool by hand. Now, the people were dressed in first century garb. One of the shocking things was, though, that half of them were Americans, which was weird. You know, the guy in the carpenter shop who was working on the carpenter shop, I expected to see a Palestinian carpenter. Instead, this guy was from Texas. He had a Texas drawl, which was weird in Israel, but nonetheless, the image was still interesting. And as we were there, I got some idea about what Jesus' life might have been like. We often think of Jesus as a carpenter, right? That's the image that we most often pick up. But a lot of scholars believe that actually comes more from the medieval period when in Europe people were building things out of wood, so they assumed that Jesus was a carpenter. Well, in the ancient world and there in Israel, you realize that everything is made out of stone, nearly everything. In fact, one of the things that shocks people when I take them there is that all the mangers, the ancient mangers, are all made out of stone, not out of wood the way that we think they might have been. So there's very little wood to be able to do anything with. Some scholars believe that Jesus and Joseph were actually stonemasons because the word tekton in Greek can apply to a lot of different professions. And they speculate that Jesus and Joseph actually might have worked on the rebuilding of the city of Sepphoris, which was about 5 miles from Nazareth. Sepphoris was destroyed in 6 AD when Jesus was a very small child by the Romans because there had been a tax revolt led by someone named Judas the Galilean, and the Romans had come in and destroyed Sepphoris, and it was soon rebuilt. And so scholars assume that if Jesus and Joseph were stonemasons, that's where they would have plied their trade. They would have walked that 5 miles from Nazareth to Sepphoris and back every day. Those scholars clearly have not walked from Nazareth to Sepphoris because that 5 miles is a trek. You come uphill, downhill, across a plain, and then climb another steep hill to go up to the tell at Sepphoris. Now, I believe Jesus was in very, very good shape. One of the things I learned on this hike was that they were hiking these distances in very thin sandals. And despite the fact that we have high-tech footwear and good socks and all that kind of stuff, it was still, as we used to say in the infantry, a hump. And yet Jesus would have done that a lot. But I don't see Jesus and Joseph being dumb enough to walk that every day, each way. So what happened? Well, maybe they lived in Sepphoris and then came home on the weekends and for Sabbath, or maybe they spent temporary periods of time there. But there was another possibility that came to mind as we were there. One of the things we learned about carpenters is that they weren't necessarily building houses because nothing's made out of wood, but rather they used the wood to build the tools that others needed to do farming. Plows were made out of wood. All the threshing equipment was made out of wood. All the stone cutting tools had wood handles. And so it's quite possible that Jesus and Joseph spent their time making tools to be used in their village, but also taking them over to Sepphoris to sell them. It's a very interesting thought that had not occurred to me before. But whatever his occupation, you can see that Jesus gathered a lot of his imagery out of life in the village, life in subsistence farming. Sowers go out to sow seed. People use oxen to plow fields. There were grain fields that Jesus walked through and the like. He would have read the scriptures in the synagogue from the time he was small and known the presence of generations of family and friends. He would have lived the daily rhythm of life in the household. The Greek word oikos is used for that. Oikos refers both to the building and to the family within it. He would have known the presence of grandparents and cousins, the gentle scolding of his mother, the strong, rough hands of his father. He would have seen death in all of its forms, given that the life expectancy in that region was about 35 years of age in Jesus' day. Maybe he would have known the death of his own father, Joseph, who disappears from the narrative at this point. The point is that Jesus didn't just spend his hidden years in quiet contemplation. He spent them living and learning in a thoroughly human hometown, a very human life with very human people. Which leads us to this story that I read for you just a couple minutes ago, the story of his homecoming to Nazareth. Now, if you read early in Luke, you realize that in chapter 3, chapter 4, Jesus is baptized. He goes down to the Jordan River, some 90 miles from Nazareth, down to the Jordan River near the Dead Sea, where he is baptized by his cousin John, and then immediately goes into the wilderness for 40 days, where he is tempted by Satan. After which, he comes back to the Galilee region, making a stop around the Sea of Galilee, where he does some preaching and some healing, and word about him begins to spread. And so he decides to extend his ministry and go back home to Nazareth. Well, you can imagine what that was like after people had heard about what Jesus was doing, all these amazing things. They would have been thrilled to have him come back home. The local boy made good. I imagine Jesus coming into the synagogue and Mary just beaming, so proud of her boy. Grandparents getting patted on the back by others with knowing winks like, yes, yes, we always knew he would turn out well. His younger siblings feeling a bit jealous because he was the oldest. And younger siblings are always jealous of the oldest, says one who was the oldest. But that day, the reading in the synagogue was from Isaiah. And so the attendant brought out the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus, as the honored hometown boy made good, was allowed to read the scroll. And so he opened the scroll, and the custom was that you stand to read it, and then you sit down to interpret it. He opened it to what we know as Isaiah 61. There were no chapters and verses at that point. He simply knew where to roll it to. And he read those words we've already read twice this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These were the prophets' proclamation of the Jubilee year, a reference to Leviticus 25. When every 50 years, Israel was to go through almost a rebooting. Every 50 years during the Jubilee, all debts were to be forgiven. All slaves were to be released. The land was to be allowed to lie fallow so that it could become prosperous once again. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the Jubilee year in our day? Imagine you hit the Jubilee year, your home mortgage gone. Your credit card debt wiped out. Amazing. Wouldn't happen, but it would be amazing. And most scholars don't believe it actually happened in Israel either, for the very same reasons it's not happening with us. People hold on to their stuff. But Israel took that image of the Jubilee year and transformed it into a messianic expectation. That the Jubilee would be the time when God would come finally and redeem his people and do it through the Messiah, who would come and release them from the foreign oppressors, restore them, take away the debt of their sin and brokenness, and restore them as a people once again. One of the lines that we read in Isaiah 61 was the next line. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But the next line, remember, is, and the day of vengeance of our God, that the Messiah was to come and pronounce God's judgment on God's enemies and wipe them out. But it's interesting that Luke makes a big deal in the text of saying that Jesus stopped by reading the verse about the year of the Lord's favor, and he rolled up the scroll, he handed it to the attendant, and he sat down. That was it. He didn't read that part. And then he utters the words that begin a revolution. Today, these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, today, the Messiah you've been looking for is sitting right in front of you. Now, I almost imagine Jesus, oikos, his family, burying their heads in their hands at this point. His brothers and sisters, He's always been so strange. Mary, I knew he was special, but he's gone too far. The small crowd of extended family and friends begin to murmur. What about vengeance on our enemies? What did he say? Does he think he's the Messiah? Isn't this the same snot-nosed kid who used to run past my shop every morning? He just cut me a handle for a rake, and now he's the Messiah? Unbelievable. But Luke has already hinted to us, the reader, that this was his agenda all along. Let's see if you remember back to Christmas. It was so long ago. Remember back to Christmas and the text that we read at Christmas. The text about Simeon, the old man in the temple. And when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to dedicate him in the temple, Simeon prays to God. Remember his prayer? My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. See, the servant Messiah has not come to inflict punishment on the nations, not even those occupying Gentile Romans, but rather to bring God's love and mercy and grace to them. In fact, this was Israel's original mission. And now that mission was to be fulfilled by a Messiah who grew up making tools and not swords. In Nazareth today, that kind of boundary-crossing mission seems improbable at best. When you walk up toward the Church of the Annunciation, there is a big sign on the side of one of the shops that's put there by the Muslims, which basically says, Christians, when you come here, get it right. You don't say that God has a son. There is no such thing as the Trinity. You ought to give that up. It's written in English for us as we go up to the Church of the Annunciation, to the very place where God announced that he did indeed have a son. When I was there on the Jesus Trail, I was walking down from the Fauzi Azhar to go get some dinner, and I'm ashamed to say it, at McDonald's, because nothing else was really open. If you've never had, you can't get a cheeseburger in Israel because you can't have meat and cheese together. But a Big Mac, my friends, is a Big Mac no matter where you go. But as I was walking down to McDonald's, there was a Muslim handing out tracts, almost like a Muslim evangelist, and gave me a tract about science of the Quran and how that's right and we're wrong. And we do the same thing in reverse. The churches there have walls and iron doors to keep them separated. Razor wire dominates the landscape. No matter what our tribe or our religion, we would rather keep things separated. It's much easier to live in an us versus them kind of world. But Jesus will bring to his hometown the message that God's love and grace transcends boundaries. That God's grace can actually turn those outsiders into insiders, can turn enemies into friends. That transformation is possible even for the most egregious of sinners. And so Jesus, in his preaching there in the synagogue, points out two incidents from Israel's own history where God did that very thing. In the story of Elijah, Elijah's traveling and he comes to Zarephath in Sidon, which was a Gentile region. And there was a great famine in the land. And Elijah asked the woman, a widow, for a piece of bread. And she gave him the last piece of bread that she had. And she becomes blessed with food that won't run out because she blessed one of the prophets of God, a Gentile. And then Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, the hated enemy of Israel at the time. And yet one of his slaves was a Jew whom he had captured. And when he caught leprosy, that debilitating skin disease, Naaman had heard from his servant girl that there was one man who could cure him, and that was the prophet Elisha. And so Elisha healed the commander of the enemy army, even though there were many people in Israel suffering from leprosy at the time. See, Jesus reminds people of their own history. And just like in the United States today, we don't like to be reminded of our own history. We want to keep the good stuff. but not necessarily the stuff that goes against the narrative. And that's exactly what Jesus does. His point, his own people, his own family, his own town won't receive this message, nor will they receive him. But the Gentiles will. I thought about this as I walked around Nazareth and as I walked the 40 miles of the Jesus Trail. Chris and I were the definite minority there. We stuck out like sore thumbs. You don't even have to tell people you're an American. They see it. They know it right away. Boom, there you are. We were Christians, we were Americans, and we only spoke English. What do you call a person who speaks only one language? American. But all along the way, as we experienced the hospitality of strangers, outsiders even to the Christian faith, I began to think about Jesus' own mission, this mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom of God through his life and work. Later on in Luke 10, Jesus will send out people as vulnerable, send out the 70 as vulnerable, where they have to rely on the hospitality of strangers. And it kind of felt like that as we did it. When you are able to offer peace and receive peace in return, then those boundaries begin to get transcended. The gospel can transcend those boundaries between people, even people who might have been enemies. Jesus' ministry is a testimony to that, as we will see. Jesus was inviting his family to take on that kind of boundary-crossing mission, but they won't hear it. Because it's much safer to stay within the tribe. It's much easier to stay in our walled village. It's much easier to keep things within the family. And so Jesus' offer of grace, even to Israel's enemies, brings about a violent reaction in his hometown. Grace does that. It's scandalous. It challenges our assumptions. It challenges our tribalism, our nationalism, our racism, sexism, and a whole lot of other isms that keep people separated from one another. Grace forces us to go out and take a walk and explore the places where Jesus wants to lead us, to engage people who may not be like us, but who are important to the one who is the Lord of all the nations. Nazareth won't hear it, though. And so they drag Jesus out to the edge of town, to the edge of a cliff, to throw him off of it. That's how you stone people in the ancient world. Getting stoned means something different here in Colorado, but in the ancient world, when you wanted to stone someone, you took them to the edge of a cliff, and you threw them off the cliff. And then if that did not do the job, you rained stones down upon them until they were finished. The people of Nazareth have no authority to do this. They're under Roman law, after all, but they are so enraged that they don't care. They're going to throw him off that cliff. Here's the thing that when I read that text strikes me. If Jesus' family was in the crowd in the synagogue, and if much of his extended family was part of the whole village anyway, why didn't they stop this from happening? I mean, Luke might have said that, but that's not what happens. I would envision Mary clinging on to him like, don't hurt my boy. That, we don't see that there. Brothers and sisters maybe saying, no, he's always been a little weird. Just give him some space. We don't see that at all. I don't know why. Maybe Mary and the rest of the family just didn't get it. Maybe they thought Jesus had lost his mind. They certainly think that later in the gospel narrative, when they go down to Capernaum to bring him home, as we will see later. Maybe they were too afraid of what it would cost them to intervene. After all, they still had to live in that community. Whatever the reason, this incident exposes the truth that we see throughout the gospel narrative. And that is that following Jesus is going to cost you something. Now, the Mount of Precipice outside of Nazareth is the traditional site of the cliff. It's a stunning view from there. You can see all up and down the Jezreel Valley from there. You can see all these places that are named in the Bible. For example, this mountain you see there, which kind of sticks out by itself, is Mount Tabor, which is featured in the book of Judges, the very first battle in the book of Judges, led by Deborah, a woman, who defeats Israel's enemies there on the plain of Jezreel. When you look to the west, you can see Megiddo, which is the place of Harmageddon. That's where we get that image from Megiddo, which was a town warred over for many, many centuries. Look a little further and you can see Mount Carmel, where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal in that great display of fire on the altar. You look to the south and you can see Mount Moreh, where Gideon defeated the Midianites with 300 men with clay pots and torches. No matter where you look from that mountain, you can see places where Israel was victorious over its enemies. So in my mind, it's ironic that they took Jesus up there to throw him off because he was speaking peace to Israel's enemies. But you know what? It doesn't happen. Luke says that Jesus simply passed through the midst of them and went on his way. How did that work? How did he do that? Did they get to arguing with one another? Did they lose Jesus on the way? Jesus had to have been in good shape. When you climb up the Mount of Precipice, it's a long hike. Did they peter out on the way up and Jesus simply left them behind? We don't know. What we do know is that after this incident, he will go down to Capernaum and he will never come back. There in Capernaum, he will establish a new family, a family through whom boundaries get broken, grace gets extended, and peace is offered to all the nations. Now, we would get to Capernaum 40 miles later, near the end of the trail. We began the journey the next day. We navigated down the steep slopes of Nazareth and through the outskirts of town where there was a lot of construction going on. And because dumpsters are expensive in Israel, apparently the builders don't use them, so they simply dump all the garbage down on the side of the hill, which is not a very scenic hike at that point. But as we were going down the hill, down the trail, one of the things I came across in the middle of the trail was a huge dead snake. This big around. Its head had been crushed. And that was not the only snake that I saw on the trail. We probably saw half a dozen snakes during our 40 miles of hiking. And in every case, the snake was dead and its head was crushed. And I asked Shlomit, one of the founders of the trail, I said, "What's with the snakes?" She said, "Oh, the shepherds who tend their sheep and goats around these towns, when they see the snakes, they crush their heads because they're a threat to the sheep. They're very good at it," she said. "They're very good at it. They know exactly what to do. They drag the snake out in the open and they crush it." And the first thing she said when I thought of that was from Genesis 3. Remember what it says in Genesis 3? God says to the snake, "The offspring of the woman will crush your head." Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes on a mission where he does just that. He crushes evil through casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, dying on a cross, and rising again. All of that made possible because he leaves Nazareth and goes on a long, long walk. As we hiked out of Nazareth, I couldn't help but think about Jesus and how he felt when he left behind what was familiar. Did he look back like we did at the hills of Nazareth? This is the view from Sepphoris when we hiked up there. You can see the distance and how much of a hike it would have been to go back and forth. Those buildings at the top of the hill in the distance are on top of the hill in Nazareth. Did he look back? Or did he simply set his face on what was ahead? That was the choice before him. And I think it's the choice for us who would follow him as well. Will we always settle for the familiar, the comfortable, the known? Will we always prefer to be with people who are like us, who love us, who want to keep us where we are? Or for the sake of following Jesus, are we willing to step out to go and be among strangers, foreigners, outcasts, infidels, even our enemies? Are we willing to take a long walk of faith, trusting that He will lead us into places we would never have dreamed of going on our own? Are we prepared for people to want to throw us off a cliff because the Christ we follow challenges their worldview, their norms, their assumptions? Alice McKenzie, who teaches preaching at Perkins Theological Seminary in Dallas, tells the story of a young American who became a tour guide in Israel. And while he studied a lot, it was difficult for him to know the answer to every question. That's what it's like for a young guide. You're still trying to learn everything that you need to know, be able to have an answer right on the tip of your tongue when people ask the question. It's not always easy to do that. And so while in a bus going up to Nazareth, he pointed out the cliff that may be the site where the people sought to throw Jesus off. And a voice in the back of the bus asked the question, "What's it called? What's the name of that peak?" And the young guide, not knowing the proper name, said confidently, "That is the Mount of Jumpification." Says McKenzie, everybody has their own internal Mount of Jumpification, where they have the choice to reject Jesus and His message and His gifts or not. Where they have the opportunity to give up prejudice and celebrate the fact that God's mercy and liberation are meant for all. Where they give up defensiveness, accept the prophetic critique, and commit themselves to Jesus' kingdom of righteousness and justice. Between what Jesus says and how we respond, there is a question mark. There is suspense. We ourselves hang from a cliff. Will we accept the hard truth about our lives and our acceptance or rejection of God through Jesus? Or will we simply close our ears? Come to think of it, that's the choice given to every hiker on the Jesus Trail. And every one who would follow Jesus wherever He leads. Will you stay in Nazareth? Or will you take the long walk? Let us pray. Lord God, Jesus left behind what was familiar in order to change the world. We gather today together in this church family, this oikos, as people who come from many different places, and yet You have given us one mission. We gather around the One who has called us, Jesus Christ. Help us to become an oikos that is not willing to chuck people off of cliffs, but rather to do what Jesus calls us to do, to be a people of grace, a people who look outside of ourselves. We know that within our church family there are many who are hurting. We pray that this would be a place of peace and healing. We pray for Pat Evans as Gordon, her husband of 64 years, passed away this week. We pray that Your hand of mercy and blessing would be upon her and upon Brian and their whole family. We pray for Emily as she deals with cancer for the second time. We pray for Your healing and grace along and among this young woman of God. We pray for those in our church family who are struggling with family issues, with financial issues, with addictions, with brokenness. Lord, you have called us to be a different sort of family, the family of Christ. May that be our reality so that the world may know that you are God. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who took a long walk for us. Amen.